This afternoon's reading will be taken from Philippians chapter 4, verse 2 to 23. That's found in the Church Bible on page 1181. So that was Philippians chapter 4, starting at verse 2. I entreat Eudoria and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revealed your concern for me. You are indeed concerned for me, but you have no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases in your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those in Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit.
Thanks, Gavin, for doing our reading this afternoon. One of the themes in that reading, as you probably noticed, is the theme of prayer. And praying, of course, is something that all of us can do in any of the different circumstances that we face in life. And it's also the theme of our next hymn, too. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. So let's stand again as we sing, What a Friend We Have in Jesus.
Please be seated. Be a help to me if you turn back to the passage that was read. So page 1181, Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 to the end. You may find the outline headed Rejoicing in Christ helpful. Just gives you the points we'll be looking at together. And as we begin, let's pray. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Lord, you know the condition in which we've come this afternoon, whether we've had a good week or whether we've had a bad week and we're feeling weary and downcast. Whatever our condition, we pray that we'd find something in your word this evening to encourage us and comfort us and challenge us where necessary. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1896. In 1896, the Japanese scientist Kokichi Mikimoto, I think that was right, Kazumi can correct my pronunciation later, but Kokichi Mikimoto patented his method of pearl farming to produce cultivated pearls. But it's easy to forget that before then, getting hold of pearls was an altogether different proposition. So the only way to obtain pearls before that date was to dive for them. Free divers often had to descend to depths of over 100 feet on a single breath, exposing themselves to dangers of sharks and jellyfish and drowning. They had to open the oysters by hand, and they had to check each one individually for pearls. But, as you're probably all aware, not all natural oysters produce pearls. In fact, if you've got a haul of 3 tons of oysters, only 3 or 4 oysters in that amount will produce perfect pearls. It's amazing, isn't it, the lengths that people go to in order to get a few pearls. But many people in our world today do the equivalent and more in their desperate search for the elusive pearls of peace and contentment and joy. Some people spend their whole life, don't they, scouring the ocean floor, opening oyster after oyster of one experience after another, hoping that the next one is going to contain the pearl of peace or joy or contentment that they seek, but without success. And that you are a Christian is no guarantee that you have found these things either. These final verses of the book of Philippians, they hold out to us a little bag of pearls. The pearls of inner peace and joy and contentment, they're all there, gleaming for the taking. No messing about on the ocean floor, no free diving required. We just have to follow the instructions, the simple instructions in these verses, and they are ours. Philippians 4 verses 2 to 23 is a bag of pearls rather than a necklace of pearls on which they're all neatly threaded and joined together. That is to say, there isn't an obvious theme linking all the various points on your outline. But so what? Necklaces are very overrated. It's the pearls that count. And so as you'll see from the outline, the passage is divided into 6 short sections. Number 1, well, we begin with 2 commands. Firstly, agree in the Lord. Let me reread verse 2. It says, I entreat Euodia, I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who've laboured side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. This first section, it isn't about inner peace, but rather peace between people. The key idea in these couple of verses is together. In fact, the Greek prefix sun, which means together, it comes up 4 times in these 2 verses. These 2 women in the Philippian church had been fellow workers with Paul in the gospel, we read here. But now they've had a disagreement. They've fallen out. And Paul urges them to agree in the Lord. Same phrase we had back in chapter 2, verse 2, translated there, being of the same mind. And Paul asks this person that he calls his true companion, possibly Luke, he asked them to help them sort it out. Well, big issue or small issue? What would you say? Big issue or small issue? Well, it's a big issue, isn't it? I mean, just remember that this letter would have been read out to the whole church family. Imagine being named publicly like that. Okay, people would have turned round to look at these 2 women who were no doubt sitting on opposite sides of the room. Imagine the embarrassment for the women themselves. Well, what it tells us is that when people fall out in a local church, it is a big deal. It needs sorting out. If Paul resorts to public naming and shaming, it is clearly a big deal. Well, why is it a big deal? Well, the simple fact is this, that anything that gets in the way of the advance of the gospel is serious. And so if there's someone in this church family that you've fallen out with, this is saying it is important to sort it out. Now, if you're a newcomer here today, obviously you won't have had time to fall out with someone, but give it a few weeks. I'm sure it'll happen. Maybe a personality clash. Maybe a disagreement over a particular issue. maybe offence that you've taken because of something someone said or done. But for the sake of the gospel, sort it out. So don't just avoid each other. Avoiding doesn't solve the problem. I once heard of two sisters who fell out, and they hadn't spoken to each other for about 20 years, and yet they were in the same church family. Can you believe it? That's how things degenerate if you sweep them under the carpet. They don't go away. The final phrase of verse 3 can really help in sorting things out when we fall out. It says, whose names are in the book of life. So when we fall out with a Christian brother or sister, it can really help to remember who they are in God's sight. Is their name in the book of life? Is your name in the book of life? Well, if both your names are in the same book of life, God accepts both of you. God loves both of you equally, so much that he sent Christ to die for both of you, and you're going to be together for eternity. So you've got a lot more in common than you've got that you disagree about, so sort it out. That's the first command. The second command is in verses 4 to 5, rejoice in the Lord. Verse 4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Very emphatic, isn't it? Twice we're told here to rejoice. This word group to do with joy is the key one in this letter of Philippians. It comes up 16 times. But notice here that we are commanded to rejoice. We're not commanded to have joy. There's a difference. You see, joy is a feeling, joy is an experience, which you can't control, but to rejoice is a choice. Yeah, to rejoice is a choice. Rejoice in the Lord, it says, that is praise him, sing praises to him, give thanks to him. That is something that we are to do always, it says in that verse. So when things are going well, we're not to forget about the Lord, but we're to praise him, give thanks to him. We have an example of that over the page in chapter 4, verse 10. Chapter 4, verse 10, Paul rejoices in the Lord because the Philippians have sent him a gift. But equally, we're to rejoice in the Lord when things are not going well. We learned in chapter 1, verses 28 to 30, that the Philippian church was facing opposition. But in this situation too, they're commanded to rejoice in the Lord, to praise him, to give thanks to him. So not praising him because of the circumstances, but praising him in spite of the circumstances. Even in dark days, we can and we should, we must rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice that he is in control, that our lives are in his hands, that we stand under a power shower of God's abundant spiritual blessings every day. And David models this in the psalm that was read out at the beginning, Psalm 13. That psalm began with him saying, how long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? He's in trouble. But in verse 5, he resolves, my heart will rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord. We can rejoice that the Lord is near, as it says at the end of verse 5 of Philippians 4. Rejoice that the Lord is at hand. He's near in two senses, isn't he? He's with us by his Holy Spirit, and he's soon to return. So rejoice in the Lord always. If you just look for the pearl of joy in life, you may never find it. But if we rejoice in the Lord, as we're commanded to do, then joy will follow. So we're to obey the command to rejoice in the Lord, and we're to trust that the experience of joy, the feeling, the experience will follow. Just now we were singing, at the beginning of our meeting, we were singing that song, Blessed Be Your Name, by Matt and Beth Redman. It's a song specifically about this resolve to rejoice in the Lord, whatever our circumstances. And they've actually written a book together with the same title. And the subtitle of that book is this, Worshipping God on a Road Marked with Suffering. This is what they write in the introduction. They say, since writing the song, we've heard so many stories of how the people of God have responded to him in trust and praise in some of the harshest circumstances that we have ever come across. Letters, conversations, emails have unveiled many different tales of abuse, rejection and heartache, or stories of those who've lost loved ones in the most shocking of circumstances. Yet there's a common theme linking all of these reports together: a determined choice to press on with lives of praise amid a world of pain. All of these worshippers have found themselves surrounded by the storms of life, and yet they have decided to respond to Jesus with a faithful cry of "Blessed be your name" in their hearts. Well, are you rejoicing in the Lord this afternoon? For some here, this past week may have been non-stop sunshine, may have been the best week in your life. For others here, the past 7 days may have been the darkest of your life to date. But the challenge to all of us here is to rejoice in the Lord. To rejoice is a choice. Blessed be your name in the land that is plentiful, where streams of abundance flow. Blessed be your name. And blessed be your name when I'm found in the desert place, though I walk through the wilderness. Blessed be your name. Blessed be your name when the sun's shining down on me, when the world's all as it should be. Blessed be your name. And blessed be your name on the road marked with suffering, though there's pain in the offering. Blessed be your name. Number three, the peace of God is for those who pray. That's verse 6. It says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Do you ever get anxious? Do you ever get worried? Do you ever get stressed? Well, of course you do. We all do. We worry about all sorts of things, don't we? We worry about the future. We worry about the past. We worry about mistakes that we've made. We worry about decisions that we have to make. We worry about things we've done. We worry about things we should have done. We worry about work pressures, workloads, work deadlines, and on the list goes. The list of possible causes of anxiety in our lives is endless. And if you've never had trouble getting to sleep at night because of worry, you are very unusual. Very unusual. Well, what is the solution? A very simple command in verse 6. Do not worry, but instead pray. Don't be anxious about anything, but instead pray about everything. Prayer is the antidote to worry. We're to make our requests known to God, it says. And what does God promise when we do this? He says, the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. There it is, the pearl of inner peace. The picture in verse 7 over the page there is a military one. So imagine your heart and your mind as a city. So your heart and your mind are a city. The city is constantly under attack from worries. So worries are like the enemy troops who are trying to storm the city, to storm the citadel. And we're defenseless, aren't we, in the face of this invading horde of little worries. But when we pray, God's all-powerful peacekeeping troops, his force, engages the enemy and drives the attackers away. That is the picture. When we pray, it's as if the force field of God's peace comes up, it's activated, and it protects the city from attack. Well, that's the picture, and the challenge for us is, well, what worry has been on your mind this past week? What worry has been on your mind this past week? Just think about it now. And the question is, have you prayed about it? Have you actually prayed about it? Sometimes we do everything, don't we, except pray when we're worrying about something. We think about what's worrying us. We talk to others about it. We try to forget about what we're worried about by distracting ourselves with the latest crime novel or doing our knitting or whatever you do. Prayer is sometimes seen as the last resort, isn't it? And it should be our first resort. Otherwise, we're leaving the city undefended and our hearts and minds will be overrun by worry and anxiety. Joseph Scriven was an Irishman. Joseph Scriven, an Irishman whose life had had its fair share of trouble. When he was a young man, his fiancée drowned in an accident the night before their wedding. Okay, the night before their wedding, this guy's fiancée was drowned in an accident. And in later years, as Joseph himself lay dying, a neighbour who was caring for him found in his room a manuscript in which Joseph had written the words of a hymn. And he said to his neighbour that he'd written it just for his mother. It wasn't for publication, he'd just written it for his mother at a time, he said, of particular sorrow. And when this neighbour picked up this manuscript that Joseph had written, he read the following lines. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. The third verse goes on to say, as we've just sung. Have we just sung it, or are we about to sing it? We have just sung it. Oh, what peace. We don't seem to have this one, don't we? Oh, yeah. No, it's the second half of verse 1. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Are the burdens that you're carrying at the moment in life when instead you should be handing them over to God for Him to carry them? It's a bit ironic, isn't it, that we happily leave the burden of our sin at the foot of the cross, but we sometimes insist on carrying around the burden of our daily worries instead of leaving them at the foot of the cross as well. Notice that as we pray about what concerns us, we're also to give thanks. So verse 6 says, pray with thanksgiving. And again, Matt Redman is helpful on this in his little book. He says, gratitude is an attitude. It's good, isn't it? Gratitude is an attitude that we must train in ourselves. The discipline of thanksgiving involves a constant stream of decisions to recognize and respond to the many kindnesses that have been poured out on us. Gratitude is an attitude. Number 4, the God of peace is with those who obey. So the pearl of peace appears again in these next couple of verses, verses 8 and 9. And they end with the assurance that the God of peace will be with you. But that promise is for those who do what 8 and 9 command. So verse 8 urges us to right thinking, and verse 9 to right living. Firstly, right thinking in verse 8. Verse 8 says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honourable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. If you were here last week, we were considering the importance of our minds and how we should develop a heavenly mindset rather than an earthly mindset. We saw that thinking shapes our living. And the same theme is picked up again here in these verses, that we're to fill our minds, it says, with what is true, what is lovely, what is pure. We're not to fill our minds with what is ungodly and impure. And that requires discipline, doesn't it? It requires discipline about the films that we watch, about the books and the magazines that we read. Because once something is on the hard drive of your mind, your computer up there, there's no erasing it once it's up there. It requires discipline about daydreaming and fantasizing. It means also not constantly replaying in our minds negative thoughts about other people. It means guarding what goes into our minds and controlling our thought life. Positively, it involves filling our minds with good content. So by reading the Word, meditating on it, through prayer, through reading Christian books, through singing Christian songs in our heart in the shower or wherever. And then it's about making disciplined daily choices to think about what is good and what is godly. This battle for our minds is a crucial one to win, isn't it? If we allow the enemy, if we let the enemy get his hands on the steering wheel, it is going to be very hard to go in the direction we should be going. But right thinking must then result in right living. Verse 9 says, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Practice them. We're to put into practice the sort of living that we see in the Apostle Paul, in other godly examples and in Christ himself. We're to put it into practice. So thinking matters, but it's not just a case of, it's the thought that counts. Yeah, we need to be people of action who put these things into practice. And the God of peace will be with us. That's what it says. The God of peace will be with us as we walk the path of right thinking and right living in our daily lives. But if we don't, he won't. That's the implication. The promise here of God's presence and God's peace is for those who obey. And it's a powerful incentive, isn't it, for us to keep on track with the Lord day by day. You will know as well as I do from my own experience that if you're living a disobedient life as a Christian, one of the first things to go is what? Well, it's your sense of God's presence and God's peace. Now, those are precious things to lose, aren't they? God's presence and God's peace day by day. And perhaps that is your experience even this afternoon sitting here. Well, if you know that there's an area of your life in which you need to repent, why not do that even this afternoon on the barge? I mean, what sin could be so valuable that it's worth forfeiting the pearl of God's presence and God's peace in order to hang on to it? Well, God is offering you a very simple trade. He's saying, hand over the grubby stone of your sin, that particular sin, and I will give you in exchange the pearl of my presence and my peace. Number 5, learn the secret of contentment. That's verse 10. Verse 10 says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I once saw a clever sign in a camping shop window which read, now is the discount of our winter tents. Now is the discount of our winter tents. It was, of course, a takeoff of now is the winter of our discontent, the opening line of Shakespeare's Richard III. But the problem with discontent is that it isn't seasonal. It's not just winter. It isn't seasonal. Discontent is one of the curses of our fallen human condition. And nowhere more so than in our affluent Western society. In the history of our world, never have people had more, and yet never have people been more discontent, it seems, than they are today. By contrast, Paul says in verse 11, I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. And verse 12, in any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger. Well, what would you say? Are you content in your life at the moment? Are you content? It's rare, isn't it? Paul is thinking in the first place about being content whatever his material circumstances. So whether in verse 12 he says he's facing plenty or facing hunger. Now in our supersize me culture, we will never have to work at being content when we're hungry because we never will be hungry unless we choose to be. But we do need to learn the secret of being content when we face plenty. The more we have, well, the less content we seem to be, don't we? Hearing Keira Knightley say the other day that she would kill to have the body of Scarlett Johansson is symptomatic of our times in which we live, isn't it? However beautiful, however wealthy, is just never enough. We're never content. But we all badly need to learn Paul's lesson, don't we? The beginning of verse 12, Paul says, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. When we're brought low, when things in our lives are not going well, very easy to be discontent, isn't it? As we look at others around us and we wish that we could swap our circumstances with them, as we play the if-only game, as we look over the garden fence and we admire the green grass on the other side, or as we grumble to God that our lot isn't different, isn't easier. But even when things are going well, contentment can still be hard to come by. Often because at such times we just drift away from God when things are going well. I know in my own life, many times when my circumstances couldn't have been better, I've actually been discontent. Well, how can we find contentment? Well, all Paul actually says is in verse 13. He says, I can do everything through him who strengthens me. Doesn't mean he's Superman who can fly around the world, but in context, it means he can be content whatever his circumstances. How? Well, simply through God's enabling. Contentment comes from looking to God and his strength. We might be thinking, is that it? Is that the big secret? Maybe you feel a bit frustrated, a bit cheated. All seems a bit vague. But we need to read these verses in the light of what Paul has just been saying in verses 2 to 9. So the contentment of verse 11 is not in some watertight compartment that can be separated off from what he's just been saying. So if I'm not content, the reason may well lie in the points we've just run through. Worth just running through the checklist. Is there a bad relationship that I need to sort out at the moment in my life? Am I rejoicing in the Lord? Am I praising Him for all His blessings to me? Am I bringing all my worries to God in prayer with thanksgiving? If you're feeling discontent at the moment, why not set aside 10 minutes a day in the week ahead just to give thanks to God? It's good medicine. Am I being obedient in my thought life and my actions? You see, I can't expect to find contentment in the Lord if I'm not meeting these requirements. Well, contentment in our affluence and our plenty is also linked to what we do with our money. And that brings us to the final point, verses 14 to 23. Engage in gospel partnership. I won't read it all, but the Greek word for partnership or fellowship is koinonia. And it comes up twice in these verses as a verb. So verse 14, it says, "It was kind of you to share my trouble." Share is that word, the same root as koinonia. Verse 15, "No church entered into partnership, koinonia, with me in giving and receiving except you only." So Paul ends his letter here by giving thanks for their partnership in the gospel. He's thinking here in particular of their financial support. So right from the beginning, they'd supported him financially. It was expressed most recently in verse 18 in what he says he's having received from Epaphroditus, the gifts that you sent. Okay, a question for you. Who benefited from this partnership? Who benefited from the partnership? Well, obviously Paul did, didn't he? But notice the benefit that comes to the giver as well as to the receiver. So partnership, as Paul says in verse 15, it is a matter of giving but also receiving. Well, what did the givers receive? What did they get out of it? Well, verse 17 says, "Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit." Or if you look at the footnote, it could be translated literally, "I seek the profit that accrues to your account." We can't earn our salvation, but as God's people, there are rewards, the Bible teaches, in the age to come for our faithfulness. And this is saying that as we give generously, we're investing in our heavenly bank account. Same idea as in Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus tells us to lay up treasures in heaven. So forget about your current account. Forget about your savings account with HSBC. You can't take any of that with you when you die. The question is, how is your heavenly account doing? Does it have any money in it? Or are you actually overdrawn? In addition, giving benefits the giver, because verse 18 says, "The gifts you sent are a fragrant offering. They are a sacrifice, acceptable and pleasing to God." So Christian giving doesn't just go to the recipient alone, it goes to God Himself as a pleasing sacrifice to Him. So it's a bit like an email that you send to someone and someone else is copied in on it. This is saying that all our Christian giving has God automatically copied in on it. So at the same time as being a gift to the recipient, it is also a sacrifice that goes up to God. The final benefit to the giver is in verse 19, which says, "My God will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus." The Philippian church had been very generous over the years, out of their poverty towards Paul, and Paul assures them here that God in turn will supply all of their needs. Not just financially, but certainly including that, out of His own account. But that is a promise to the generous giver. It's not just a promise to everyone, it is to the generous giver. It's easy for us, isn't it, to think of giving money as being a one-way transaction. We give, someone else benefits, yeah, nice for them, but we lose out, we sacrifice. What we learn in this passage here is that blessing also comes to the giver. We're blessed ourselves. We're blessed by the prayers of the person who's received the gifts. We're blessed by the joy of our partnership with them. We're blessed by this blessing from God on the giver. In our affluence, we will never find contentment unless we are committed to generous partnership in the work of the gospel. And so as you look over the giving leaflet, which we've just produced for the year ahead, so it's on the bookstall there, new giving leaflet with details of the budget for 06-07, as you take that away and reflect on it prayerfully, don't think in terms of sacrifice, think in terms of how much blessing do I want for myself? That's part of what it's about. How much blessing do I want for myself? So this year we're setting up a mission fund into which 10% of the church's income will go to support mission partners. Don't miss out on the blessing of being part of this yourself. You can almost sense the thrill, can't you, with which Paul ends the letter when he says in verse 22, he says, "All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household." You can almost sense the thrill, can't you, that there was Paul, like a fifth column at the very heart of the Roman Empire, spreading the gospel from prison. And the Philippian church was part of this as they supported him with prayer and with finance. Some people get very excited, don't they, about the prospect of becoming a partner in their firm. Yeah, becoming a partner is a sort of a big deal. But being a partner in an accountancy firm or a law firm, that is about as exciting as the little plastic moustache you get in a Christmas cracker compared to this. By contrast, there is nothing more thrilling than being a partner in the eternal work of the gospel. As the gospel advances at the heart of the empire here in London, and as this year we start to look outwards in supporting the work of the gospel further afield. So don't miss out. Become a partner with us. Well, let's pause as we reflect on this passage together in the quietness of our own hearts and minds. And then after a minute or so of reflection and prayer, the music will start and we'll stand and sing this next song, giving thanks to God.